We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning. I really wrestled with what do I preach on at the building dedication service. And I knew I was going to take a break from my series, but I wrestled with a lot of passages to preach on. And it sort of struck me that the one thing Providence has emphasized since its founding under Pastor Art Broadwick and through the minister who took me under his wing, Bailey Cadman, down to me, is defending our faith, is standing up for our reformed doctrine, our word of truth, our reverent worship, that we would honor God in His grace and in His holiness in all of our lives, and in real life, living that faith out, as I said. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, Art was a defender of the faith. Bailey was a defender of the faith. In fact, they were both students of John Gerstner, who may have been, I think, arguably the defender of the faith in the 20th century. Maybe Francis Schaeffer might be a little ahead of him. But that's what I thought. And so this passage, the duty of every Christian to defend the faith, to give a defense, a rational defense with reasons. That's what Gerstner emphasized. That's what Art emphasized. I was told in the Bible study at Marpus's how he would prove the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave reasons to unbelievers to convince them. And our Westminster standards teach that the distinguishing characteristic about man is that man has a reasonable soul. Man is the rational creature. And that when Jesus became a man, he took upon himself what? The Westminster divines say a reasonable soul. And that was their summary of his human nature, a reasonable soul. The only man is reasonable, made to know God. And we know things by our reasons, by our logic, by our minds. So the gospel comes to us in rational, propositional form that we could know it and believe it. And so in this, our Westminster divines were in complete harmony with the ante and post-Nicene fathers, with the best of the medieval theologians, with the best of the reformers, and certainly with all of the Puritans who constantly gave reasons as to why this word is true, why Jesus is the Son of God. And so I thought, you know, it's the business of the Christian to give reasons. So let's go to that passage where we're called to give a reason for the hope within us. You know, when I was a kid, I sort of fancied myself as somebody who was pretty good at giving reasons. Usually reasons to get myself out of a jam, out of trouble. And I think of one particular episode when I was about 13 or 14. I don't know exactly which. I can't remember. But we went down to my grandmother's house, which was downtown Salzburg as opposed to uptown Salzburg. And my brother and I were in the backyard, and we were burning tent worm nests out of the apple tree. Remember back in the early 80s when the tent worms would come in and just infiltrate the trees? Some of you, I mean, you guys my age or even a little bit younger should remember that. I mean, they would just devour trees. You would see them like big spider webs in the trees and all those caterpillars, and they would just eat the trees. And so we would want to get rid of them. You'd burn them out. And so we had rolled up newspapers, my brother and I. I was about 13 or 14. My brother was about 10 or 11, and we were burning out these tent worm nests, you know, out of the tree. And then I came across one particularly big nest of tent worms. And I said to my brother, Bruce, we're going to need gasoline for this one. Yes, I'm going to tell you my garage story again. It's been 6 years, 7 years if you count inclusively, which is what good theologians do. So I figure it's been 7 years. I'm going to go ahead and share it again. For a lot of you, it'll be new. For many of you, it won't be, and it will be the one thing I'm remembered for long after I'm dead, I'm sure, is the garage story. So I want to share it this morning. So I took that branch, which was about as big around as my thumb, and I worked it, and I broke it off the tree, and I took it up around behind the garage with my brother in tow, and that's because I knew that if I was going to mess with gasoline, nobody could see that. I'd get in big trouble to get the gas can out. And there was a window right in the kitchen, and they were always in the kitchen. They could see us out by the tree. So I took the branch, and I took it up behind the garage, and I went into the garage, and I got the gas can because I cut the grass. I knew where all that stuff was and the mower and everything down at my grandmother's. And so I took the branch behind the garage, and I set it on the ground, and I got that gas can, and I just soaked that branch real good, you know, dumping gasoline on the can or you know, on the branch. And then I picked the branch up in one hand. I took my lighter in the other hand. Now, I should say at this point that I had burned things with oil with lighter fluid, with kerosene before, usually under adult supervision. You know, being in the country, you go to bonfires and stuff. You know, you throw some kerosene on the fire if it's burning out and all that. And it burns slowly. You know, you can hold a branch that's been kerosene or lighter fluid, and the flame will come down. And I expected that that's the way gasoline worked too. But gasoline explodes. And I didn't know that. So when I took the branch in my hand and I lit the lighter, the branch exploded in my face. And I dropped the branch and I jumped backwards. Of course, I dropped it into all that ground where I had just dumped all that gasoline. And now the ground was on fire. And in the midst of that ground, right next to it, was the gas can. And I had purposely left the lid off just in case I would need more. And now there was a flame shooting out of the gas can about that high. I could hear the roar as it's coming out, and the gas can's on fire. And I knew I had to get that can out of the fire. So I reached down and I picked up the handle to pick up the can. And when I picked up the can, it shook the gas and flame went up into my face. And so I dropped the can. And there's, you know, the ground's on fire, the gas can's on fire. And so I kicked the can as hard as I could, and it just rolled and spilled gasoline all over the place. And now everything's on fire behind the garage. And the gas can rolled up against this big stone wall that's about 30 feet high. It's this big old stone. The railroad tracks used to sit up on there in the 19th century. Now, at the time, there was just woods up there. There's a parking lot up there now. But there were all these vines coming down that wall, you know, little trees growing out of it and plants. And the gas spilled against the base of the wall, and the flames just went up the wall, and the whole wall was a sheet of fire. Now, and there were neighbors down below, down by Guzzy's Creek, down at what we called the foundation. We were all related, and my cousins and my mom's cousins, and they saw the fire. You know, they just saw the whole wall on fire. So they went running up to the house. In the meantime, my brother's standing out in the driveway, doubled over laughing, tears coming out of his eyes. He knows his big brother's really going to get it this time. And I'm terrified, and I'm stomping out, you know, I'm trying to stomp out the fire. I'm throwing dirt on the fire. I'm doing everything I can to put out this fire. And I can't get it out. And I know the one thing in the back of my mind is the gas can. I got to get that gas can out of the fire. And so I went around to the front of the house while, you know, the neighbors were doing their thing, and I grabbed the clothes prop. I know you kids don't know what I'm talking about, right? It's a long aluminum pole with like bent wire on the top that you put and you wedge up under a clothesline, which is, I'm not even going to bother. It's a piece of rope. You kids, ask your parents. We used to hang clothes outside. It was crazy. And I took this clothes prop and I stuck it in the handle of the gas can. And I lifted the gas can up out of the fire. And I got it out of the fire. Now it's still on fire itself, but I'm trying to figure out what to do with the gas can. And as I turned, I could see down between the garage and the tree line that was there. And I saw my Aunt Linda was in front. I still remember her carrying the bucket of water. And my mom and my grandmother and everybody in the house were just running up to the garage. And now I'm in full-blown panic mode. I've got to get rid of that gas can. And so I turned quickly to go. And as I turned, the gas can flew off the end of the pole. And it went up against the garage and spilled gasoline all over the garage. And now the garage was on fire. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to give reasons, you're coming up with an argument for something that's against what's really true? You're trying to give an answer, an excuse, and you're in the wrong. You know, in a real sense, that's what we're doing when we give reasons to unbelievers. It's not that they don't see the truth, it's that they don't like it. So how do we give a reason for our faith? How can we speak to people in such a way that the people who don't want to hear the truth will actually hear it? Well, that's what I believe this text is about. This text is the locus classicus of apologetics. It's not written to ministers. It's not written to missionaries. It's not written to evangelists. It's written to every single Christian, that every single Christian would know how to defend his faith. And that's what this text is about. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we pray that as we now consider your word, that you would give us the grace to understand it, and that you would give us the courage and the wisdom to bear witness to us, to it, to others, and that we would do so in real love for you and for them, in respect and in humility, in such a way that you would be pleased, and that your word of truth would go out. And how we pray that you would be pleased to use our witness to save others, because that's how we were saved. Help us to believe this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. This is God's holy word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you, notice when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, how do you and I bear witness to a gospel to people who are by nature opposed to God and to his truth and to his love? First of all, we must refuse sinful fear. We must refuse sinful fear. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Think about that. Who is going to harm you? Lots of people. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Martin Luther said, are the enemies of the Christian. They're the enemies of God and his truth. They're always seeking to harm us. Our world is filled more and more. It's not too hard to believe this anymore, is it? When we see Christians all around the world being killed simply because they refuse to deny that they believe in Jesus. Muslims around the world cutting Christians' heads off because Christians believe in Jesus. It's not too hard to believe anymore that this world is opposed to the truth, opposed to God, opposed to what is right. They don't want to hear it. Now, this verse here is saying that usually it doesn't happen that way. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? It's speaking to a natural truism that we all experience, right? If you're a decent person, if you're kind to other people, if you're honest, if you're a hard worker, the kind of guy who will go and help his neighbor out in a time of need, the kind of person who's honest, who's a hard worker at work, who's friendly to people, most of the time people are not going to harm you. That's what verse 13 is saying. Who's going to harm you if you do what's good? That's all Paul is saying, or Peter is saying here. However, sometimes they do. I think that's the point of what we're seeing in the world today. Sometimes they do harm us precisely because we're doing good. And that's what verse 14 says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, because you're doing good, because you're being kind, because you're showing love to others, even if you should suffer, you are blessed. Here, I think Peter is recalling what his Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to fear that. Because the scripture says, even if they do harm you, what is it? What's it going to be if somebody temporarily causes us suffering? And it's going to be temporarily, because we are eternal beings by nature. Man has an immortal soul. We're going to live forever in one capacity or another. What happens if somebody for a few years maybe makes you lose your job, maybe causes you some pain, maybe even takes your life? It's going to be a jewel in your crown, Scripture says. God's going to reward you for that. He's going to make it good. You're going to shine like the stars in the heavens, the Bible says, for those who really suffer for righteousness' sake. So blessed are you. We don't need to. Look at the second half of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats. I love this verse in the Greek. It literally says, do not fear their fear. It's the same word. Do not fear their fear. Well, it either means do not fear the fear that they'll bring to you. Do not fear the persecution that you might endure, which we've already looked at. Or it could mean do not be afraid of what they are afraid of. You get it? Do not fear their fear. Do not have their fear. In other words, don't have a sinful fear. Boy, if there's one thing that causes more sin than sinful fear, I don't know what it is. When we have a sinful fear, we're worried about what people think about us. Why do so many kids end up doing drugs or doing things that they ought not to do? Because they're afraid of how they look if they don't. The peer pressure. Why do so many people in successful positions, Christians, compromise their faith every day, laugh at the dirty jokes of their boss, hide their faith because of their fear and they're wanting to get that nice paycheck? hiding it. They fear their fear. They have a sinful fear. They don't want to lose their status in this world. They don't want to suffer for righteousness' sake. And they're afraid of their fear. They're afraid with sinful fear. Well, this is the very thing Scripture is saying that you and I must refuse. If we're going to give an answer, we've got to refuse sinful fear. We can't fear them or what they might cause to happen to us. We need to believe in God's word that whatever they're going to do to us is only going to add to our reward. We must refuse sinful fear. How do we do that? Secondly, we must revere God in our hearts. We must revere God in our hearts. Look at verse 15, the first part. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be troubled by them. Don't let them stress you out. Don't be anxious. Paul here sets how? By sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. He sets sanctifying the Lord God in your heart over against fearing their fear. In other words, if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that's the antidote to sinful fear. That's what he's saying. Now, at this point, you should be asking, but what does that mean? How do I sanctify the Lord God in my heart? Shouldn't it say sanctify your hearts for the Lord God? Wouldn't you expect it to say that? Because you know what the word sanctify means, don't you? It means to make holy. When they would ceremonially sanctify things with the sprinkling of water and so forth in the temple, or the sprinkling of blood, they're making something holy. They're consecrating it. This verse is telling us to make God holy in our hearts. Now, if you think about that, you see the incongruity there, right? God is holy. I can't make him holy. All I could do would be make him sinful if that would be possible. It's my heart that's sinful, not God. How can I sanctify God in my heart? I want you to wrestle with that, because that's the answer to not having sinful fear, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, the principle, what it's talking about here, is that you and I would believe in God's ability, God's intention to do us good, more than we would fear the world's ability and the world's intention to do us harm. That's what it means. In other words, to set God apart. Sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. To set God apart in our hearts and not allow any fear or doubt or concern to cause us to take him off the throne. To enthrone God, to honor God in our hearts. And no matter what happens in my life, I'm not going to fear to the point where something else is going to rule my heart. Something else is going to determine what I do. You know, what is it in your life that's difficult for you today? What's the threat that it would cause you to take God and not sanctify him in your heart and to live your life by some other concern or motivation? You know, there was a good example in Scripture who sanctified God in his heart very well, and that was Job. Remember, Job loses everything in one day. Loses his 7 sons, his 3 daughters in one day. They're all killed. And his wife comes up to him and says, "Why do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." In other words, God has abandoned you. Get him off the throne of your heart. Curse him and die. And do you remember what Job says to his wife that day? "You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And then he gives that wonderful profession of faith that we say all the time at funerals. "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said that the day all 10 of his children died. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He sanctified God in his heart. And no matter what happened to him or anything he had, he did not doubt God's goodness to him. He did not doubt God's mercy to him. He did not doubt God's grace to him, because he had set God apart as Lord in his heart. You can't miss that part of it. Sanctify, I can't see anymore, the Lord God in your hearts. Now, some translations say Christ as Lord, but the emphasis is on Lord. The fact that the manuscripts, some say Christ, some say God, is a testament to the early church believing Christ was God, because they didn't see a problem in changing out those words. I know that's one of the lies I'd like to take on in this apologetic sermon, take on a lot of the lies of our world. Well, the church made up, you know, at the Council of Nicaea or Constantine or somebody else made up that Jesus is God, and then they read that back. No, the early manuscripts, some say Christ, some say God, because they didn't see a difference, because Christ is God. And the Bible is filled with that truth. So they're just totally falsifying the evidence. But notice, it's the lordship of Christ. That's the thing. The lordship of God. We sanctify him as Lord in our hearts. What is the heart? Well, I wrote about the heart in your devotional article. Turn to the back, it's a little bit later, of your bulletin and read about what the heart is. The heart is the innermost core of your being. What you really think, what you really believe, what you really hold to. That's where God has to be Lord. That's where you got to set him apart. And the most foundational who you are at your very core, he's got to reign there. He's got to rule supreme there. He's got to be set apart. Nothing's going to affect him there. Whenever I bear a poor witness to Christ, it's always because I'm not sanctifying him as Lord as my heart. Oh yeah, I can sanctify him out in my surface areas. I can give lip service. Oh yes, I know God is sovereign. I know he's good. And in my heart, really be despising what's going on. That's not sanctifying God as Lord in your heart. You know, out on the surface, he's Lord, you know, where people can see. But deep inside, I'm resentful, I'm bitter, I'm upset. No, that's where it's got to be real. Only God's going to see it. You've got to wrestle to do this. Like Jacob, sometimes you might have to wrestle with God all night. You just can't read the verse and say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord and everything's going to be good. And No, it doesn't work that way. You don't just read it and learn it. You've got to get it in your heart. You've got to wrestle with the Lord against your sin, against your doubt, against your fear. Because you have a nature that's going to go there. Our sinful nature is always going to go there. And we've got to wrestle to subdue it. And this is what this Christian is supposed to do. To strive to do this. Because you and I question God all the time. Lord, are you there? Lord, do you see me at all? Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? Lord, why do I have this affliction? When someone gets cancer in your family. When someone has a terrible time in your family. Maybe when you lose your job. When someone dies in your family. Immediately the default of our sinful nature is to take God off the throne and say, what's going on? God must have forgotten me. And we begin to not sanctify God in our hearts. You know, there was a prophet who did sort of the same thing back in the time when, and he saw a lot more suffering than you and I see. I'm pretty convinced of that. This prophet saw his nation being conquered by the wicked nation of Babylon. It would be like if ISIS was taking over America and it was about to take it over. And Habakkuk is his name. And the first and second verse of his, you know, the first verse just says the prophecy of Habakkuk. The second verse, first real content verse of the book. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Habakkuk is struggling to keep God sanctified in his heart. He doesn't understand. How can God not hear? How can God let this happen? It doesn't make sense to him. He's doubting God's goodness to Israel. He's doubting God to keep his promises. He's struggling. And he brings his concern to God, which is what we're supposed to do when we struggle. Don't deny your struggle. Bring it to God. What does God do? He answers Habakkuk. I'm not going to go through the passage. But at the end of chapter 3, at the end of the book, Habakkuk has learned. God is sanctified in his heart again. Listen to what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk learned to sanctify God in his heart. To let nothing shake his faith and confidence in God, that God was on his side, that God was working out his good purposes in his life, even if it meant terrible temporal suffering. That's what you and I must do. And if we're able to subdue sinful fear by sanctifying God in our heart, then we're ready for the third point. We must be ready to rationally defend our faith. You and I must be ready to rationally defend our faith. Look at verse 15 again. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now this is a difficult passage. Here the word always means always. The word be ready means be ready. It's not so hard, is it? Always be ready to do what? To give a defense. To give an apologia. To give an apology. You and I need to always be ready to tell people, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I've always been of weak intellect and a little bit fearful and bigoted. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Okay. We're not apologizing for our faith and viewing it the way the world views it. We're giving a defense. An apologia, an apology, was a defense in a court of law. When Paul appeared before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, he gave an apologia. He gave a defense in a court of law. He gave the reasons why he was innocent. He presented the evidence and said, "This is my defense." Paul or Peter could have said here, "Always be ready to give a scripture." But he doesn't say that. Because we're not supposed to just throw Bible verses at people. I'm glad we're doing a Bible memorization. Don't get me wrong. That is very important. But that's not our defense of the faith. We are always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And that's our defense of the faith. We are to defend it the way Peter defended it, the way Paul defended it. You and I are to give a reason for what? For the hope that is in us. For everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. People should see something in you. Clearly, they should see some hope in you, because that's the one thing our world doesn't have at all. What drives people of the world who don't believe? Maybe some of you are in that position right now. And you're living your life how? Trying to avoid as much pain as possible, trying to have as much pleasure as possible, whatever that means for you. It doesn't have to be anything sexual or sensual. It could be the pleasure of, I don't know, the being considered a good worker or a good neighbor. But that's what your life's about. And yet you see all of these problems and you see all of these broken relationships and you have no promise that it's going to work out in the end. And most people who are living in unbelief grow bitter, have more and more broken relationships, become more and more disappointed and disillusioned and embrace crazy things by the end of their lives. And they have no hope, no certainty that it's all going to be made right, because they don't believe that. And they see that in you, and they see that you don't act like that, and you don't give in, and you don't return reviling for reviling. And that's when they ask, why are you like that? And that's when we have to be ready. You know, part of this verse is not, it's not always go around and just shove your faith in everybody's, you know, face. It doesn't say that. Be ready when they ask. This doesn't mean we don't look for opportunities, but be ready when they ask. There are times when Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't speak to them. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. There are times when we need to say, you're not interested in the truth, and I'm not going to waste my time. But we need to be ready when they see something. We need to be ready here. Notice, always be ready to everyone who asks to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Do you know why we can give reasons for our faith? Bottom line, why we can give reasons for it? Because it's true. It's true. And reason is man's instrument to find the truth. It's things like the law of non-contradiction, that yes is not no at the same time. It's the way human society functions. We couldn't function unless we could understand each other, and we understand each other because our speech is not blah, 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 blah. It's rational. And therefore, I know what you mean, and you know what I mean, and we're able to work together and build things and do things. And that's what we're supposed to do when it comes to the faith. Will they hear it? No. Is anybody going to be saved by reasons? No. But nobody's going to be saved by presupposing God either. But what God does is he uses our arguments to convert people. He doesn't have to do it that way. But that's what he says. It's a great privilege and a great honor that you and I would be used to give reasons. And the fact is, because our faith is true, any science that's done properly will only affirm the truth of Scripture. Any archaeology that's done properly will only support Scripture. Now, if a mistake is made in a premise or in a conclusion, then maybe they'll have an argument against it, but it's a false argument by definition. And we should be looking for the falsehood. Any argument from geology that would go against Scripture, well, a mistake's been made somewhere. Either in our interpretation of Scripture, maybe we're interpreting it wrong, or it's in the geologist, in what he's setting forth as the evidence. He hasn't seen enough yet. He's made a mistake. That's true for anthropology. That's true for biology. Any science that would seem to go against Scripture, a mistake's been made somewhere. And you and I are supposed to be ready to give a reason, to give an argument, to give a defense. You know ultimately what we're defending? We're defending God. God doesn't need us to defend him. Of course not. God doesn't need us to witness for him either. But he gives us the privilege and the honor to defend him. When we defend his word, we defend him. He is his word. Jesus is the word. We defend God. We defend his goodness. We defend his goodness against a world that says, God, why is God letting this happen? Why are all these things happening to me? We defend God's goodness. We show them that no, God's in the right. And you're a sinner. And you deserve a lot worse. We are to be ready to give that kind of a reason. We are to be ready to show people why they should believe this word. We don't just say to them, oh, here, it's the word of God. It says so. Believe it. In a circle. We show them why. We show them why Jesus is Lord. We give them the miracles that Jesus did that proved that he was the Son of God. The scriptures say that. That God himself attested to Christ with signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And that's what Peter and Paul referred to when they preached Christ. This is why you know he's the Savior, because he did these things, because he rose again from the dead. We ought to be able to give a reason, give a defense, show them, make them see it. You know, that's really what apologetics is. It's make them see. You know, we've already read it in Romans 1, right? They already know there's a God. The heavens already declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. Everybody you've ever talked to, deep in their heart, they know there's a God. I know there are many atheists. We all know some. The problem isn't that they don't see enough evidence for God. The problem is they don't like him. They don't want to admit him. And they're doing a psychological trick so that they can get through life. They pretend like he's not there. It really reminds me, and I don't mean to insult anybody, but I've always thought this. It reminds me of when my dog misbehaves. When my dog misbehaves, he knows he's wrong. And I'll call him up, buddy, come here. You know, I've torn something up typically. You know, he likes to tear up blankets and stuff. And I'll find him, and I'll find the hole in the blanket. And he knows when he did something wrong. And I yell at him with that tone of voice. And he gets, you know, he hunches down, you know, and he's looking like this around. And I call him over, and I show him the blanket. Who did that? Look what you did. What's he do? He doesn't want to look at it. He doesn't want to see the blanket. If he doesn't see it, it's not there, right? And what do? I take his head and I force him to look at it. Who did that? You did that, bad dog, bad dog. You know, in a sense, when we do apologetics, we're making people look at what they know is there. We're taking away the excuses. That's what we're called to do. You know, excuses like evolution. It's not true. Excuses, secular humanism. It's not true. Some of them are so easy now. God's given us such easy things to refute. Male and female. Could be more biologically certain than that. Any human being that dies today, 100 years from now, if they dig them up, the only thing they'll be able to tell from the remains is it's human and it's male or female, because that's all there is factually. But we create entirely new types of people simply by our feelings and desires. And the kids on college campuses are, yeah, sure, whatever. I don't know if anybody's seen that YouTube video where the kids are, you know, this one guy goes around interviewing people and he's saying to them, well, you know, is it okay for somebody who's a man to say he's a woman? Oh, yeah, it's totally okay. Well, is it okay for me? It's a white guy saying, is it okay for me to say I'm Japanese? Well, no, you're not Japanese, but I say that I am. I believe that I am. Well, yeah, I guess it's okay then. The guy's like 5'7" or 5'8". Is it okay for me to say that I'm 6'6"? Well, you're not 6'6". Well, but I feel that I am. You know, you're kind of offending me by saying I'm not. Well, I guess it's okay then for you to say that. There's no foundation in reality for truth anymore. We've got the truth. And we've got to have the courage and the conviction. And we need to prepare. There's so many books you can pick up that give arguments for why the Bible is the Word of God. You could read them in a half a day. Why Jesus is the Son of God. To give some answer. You don't have to have all the answers yet. You don't have to be able to win the argument. It doesn't say that. Be ready to give a defense. To give a reason. Fourthly, and lastly, we must remain faithful in our words and actions. We must remain faithful in our words and actions. I want you to look at the last part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So many Christians ruin their witness by being proud, by being condescending, by being impatient, by being unkind. John Calvin actually said it this way. that our words have little weight if we do not live what we profess. What does it matter what you say? People are going to look at you, and if they see you're treating them with condescension, all they see is wickedness, and they see a reason to reject what you're saying because you don't care about them. We need to be meek. We need to see the person that we're talking to, here's the thing, as somebody made in the image of God, and God is watching, and I'm talking to his image bearer, and he's watching me. And maybe that image bearer has treated me wrongly and unfairly, but who's supposed to deal with that? Not me. The God of the image bearer. That's his responsibility. Somebody does wrong to me, I'm not supposed to do wrong back to them. I'm supposed to let vengeance be God's. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. My job is to treat that person with the respect that they're not treating me with. And that's a powerful witness when we do that. That's why he says, with meekness and fear, and then what? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, because it's not about the truth. It's about not seeing the truth. And so if they can't answer you, well, he's just a wicked person. He's just trying to shove his religion down my face. He's judging me. You know, what happens if we testify to the truth of male and female? You're a homophobe now. You're wicked. What happens if we testify to the truth that life begins in the womb? You're against women now. You're wicked. They'll defame you as evildoers, but as long as our behavior is good, as long as we really are showing concern for them, we're not returning reviling for reviling. We're not returning insult for insult. We're not playing tit for tat. Then what? Then verse 16. They'll be defaming you as evildoers. They'll revile your good conduct. That's what you want. Your good conduct. Have a good conscience. What does conscience mean? Conscience means with knowledge. To do something with knowledge. To know that you're doing wrong. Like the dog. And maybe to go back to my story, because maybe some of you are wondering what happened after I caught the garage on fire. Well, what I was doing with knowledge. I knew full well in my whole, everything I did from the moment that branch blew up in my face to the time the gas can went up against the garage, everything I did had one goal in mind: get rid of the gas can, because I'm going to get in serious trouble when they see that I was playing with gasoline. But I was playing with gasoline. That was true. I should have been in trouble. I should have been punished for it. I mean, do you see the incongruity with what I was doing? I was trying to hide the truth. And my sole focus and concern was to get rid of what was really there so that I wouldn't be judged for it. Right? Until one thing happened. Until the gas can went up against the wall and it caught the whole side of the garage on fire. And one thing I didn't tell you, my grandfather was dying of cancer down at the house. He would either die that December or the next December. I don't remember which. And I loved my grandfather, Pap. And that garage he had just built that spring. It was either that spring or the year before. It was still brand new. It was a white garage, still there today, with a big C on the front, big black C for Cardone, Gino Cardone. And I just caught his garage on fire. And at that point, I didn't care about the gas can anymore. I didn't care about trouble anymore. I just wanted to put the fire out. And when my Aunt Linda ran up with that bucket of water, I took it off of her and I threw it on the garage and I put the whole side of the garage out with one bucket of water, because it just started to burn. So it was just the liquid that was burning and the water washed it right off. And all it did was leave a little black film on the garage that we could wipe off. And eventually we got the fire out and put everything out, and I got in a lot of trouble. But you know what? I felt bad that I didn't get in more trouble, because I was so convicted about what I had done and what I almost did. I remembered for days looking for maybe a way to punish myself, that it wasn't enough, that I didn't suffer enough for what I did. You know, it's good to suffer for doing evil. That's what verse 17 of our text says. I lost it. Verse 17 of our text. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, which means it's good to suffer for doing evil. Do you see that? If it's better to suffer for doing good, well, it's clearly good to suffer for doing evil. It was good and right that I suffered for doing evil, and I did do evil, though I tried my best to hide it. But the scripture promise here is the first part. It's better to suffer for doing good. The opposite of what we would think. Well, if I suffer and I haven't done wrong, that's horrible. But the scripture actually says that it's better for you and I to suffer for doing what is good. Why? Because one more little thing we got to notice. If it is in the will of God. Beloved, if you suffer today and you have Christ sanctified in your heart, then you know He's God, you know He's Lord. Nothing can touch you except what He allows. If you're suffering today in whatever affliction, it's by His will. It's His will. You don't have to be afraid of it. This too will pass. It will turn out for your good. You can believe that. And because of that, don't you want to defend a God like that? Don't you want to defend a God who is so good to you that everything that happens to you is for your good? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank You that You are God and that all that happens, as You assure us in your word, Lord God, that You cause all things to be for the good of those who love You. And You can only do that because You're in control of all things. And You're more powerful than all things. And if we just believe that, Lord, we would sanctify You in our hearts. But we are so slow of faith, so slow to believe, so quick to doubt, so quick to be turned aside to the silliest path of sin. Father, have mercy on us. Give us Your grace. Cause us to be those who would defend Your word, to defend You. And give us the ability to do that, the zeal, the diligence to learn how, and the faithfulness to simply show Your character to others who may show the opposite of it to us. Lord, we can do that if we trust You. Help us to trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.